You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Romans chapter number 1. Turn with me there if you would. Romans chapter number 1. Today is week 3 in our sermon series going through the book of Romans verse by verse. We'll be here for quite a while. So we're encouraging you in your personal quiet times with the Lord through the week to read through Romans with us. Also, we have some books and study helps, commentaries available for you in the Welcome Center, or actually in the bookstore right across that back wall. So if you want to read along and study along, that'd be great. But again, today we're back in Romans chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 5 in just a second. Before we do that, I want to give you a very special invitation. Not this Wednesday night, but the following Wednesday night, which is Wednesday, March the 4th, we are having a Pleasant Valley night of worship. So all we will do is come in here and sing praises to King Jesus and spend time in prayer together. There won't be preaching or teaching that night, just singing and prayer. So please come and invite friends with you, not this Wednesday, but the next. Child care will be provided for all ages during that time. So this is a special night of worship as a church, okay? Well, the Boston Marathon this past year had 36,000 participants, 1 million spectators. There were many memories at the Boston Marathon, many pictures taken and put on Instagram and Facebook, but the most memorable moment from this year's Boston Marathon was when a man named Damien Hirst collapsed about 100 feet before he crossed the finish line. When he collapsed, two fellow runners came along and picked him up and helped him in effort to hobble across the finish line, but then he collapsed again. He had zero strength left in his legs. And so then two more runners in the Boston Marathon came along, as you see the picture there, and the four of them together physically picked him up and literally carried him across the finish line. And tears were everywhere. It was a very powerful moment, as you might imagine. Those four runners that picked up Hirst and carried him across the finish line literally became his saving grace. That's what grace is. Grace is doing for someone what they cannot do for themselves. If they would not have carried Hirst, he would not have finished the race. So he owes finishing the race to grace. Now, grace is a word we throw around a lot in Christianity, isn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. We talk a lot about grace, but my fear is that we deeply misunderstand grace often. And we sell grace way short for all that it really is. But to rightly understand Christianity, you have to rightly understand grace. If we don't get grace, we don't get Christianity. If we don't get grace, we don't get the book of Romans. I think the word grace is used 155 times in the New Testament, 100 times by the Apostle Paul. A quarter of those are used in the book of Romans. Now, Paul's going to use the word grace for the first time in verse 5 today. He's going to introduce it to us, and you're going to see a theme of grace all throughout this letter to the Romans. So let's meet it for the first time. Grace, and what is it, and what does it mean for us? But first, let's read the context. So go back to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll land in verse 5 and spend virtually all of our time there today. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now remember what we said last week. That word gospel there in the Greek is euangelion. It means good news. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is not instruction about what you need to do. The gospel is good news about what's already been done by Christ for us. That's the gospel. That's why it's good news. It's not good news that there's still a bunch of stuff you've got to do to make God happy with you. It's good news. And Paul set apart to proclaim that good news. And then he says, verse 2, which he, that's God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So remember, the gospel is not new news. It's old news. From the very beginning of the Bible and all throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, 330 times in the Old Testament Bible, God told us, he tells us, he prophesies, Christ is coming, the anointed one, the Messiah is coming to save his people. And then verse 3, and the gospel is concerning his son. That's capital S. That's the Son of God. That is Jesus Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So remember from last week in verse 3, Paul is showing us the humanity of Jesus Christ. He is fully human being and still is, by the way. Jesus Christ is a man descended from David according to the flesh. And as a man, remember, Christ bore the wrath of God that man deserved because man and woman sinned against God. This is one of the many reasons why Christ had to be human. And then in verse 4, we see the deity of Jesus Christ. So in verse 3, he's fully human. In verse 4, he's fully God. Verse 4, and he was declared to be the Son of God. You see, verse 3, Son of Man, Son of David. Verse 4, Son of God. In power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom? So through Christ, and this is where we pick it up today, we have received grace. There's that word if you want to underline it. You're going to see it a lot more. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, that's Christ's name, among all the nations. So over the past few weeks, in summary, we've learned this. Paul was a called apostle to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today in verse 5, Paul teases out a little more what this means. He teases out a little more what the ultimate aim of the gospel is. And the ultimate aim of the gospel isn't simply to keep people out of hell. There's more to it than that. The gospel is spreading to, he says in verse 5, pick it up in the second part. This is one of the aims of the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now, we're going to come back and talk about what does that mean? What is the obedience of faith? What does it mean to say it's for the sake of his name among the nations? But what I want us to see very first here is that Paul points out to us in verse 5 that the reason he is going to be able to, as an apostle, bring about the obedience of faith is because he had received grace and apostleship from Christ. That's very important. Go back and read all of verse 5 now. Paul says, through whom, that's through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. Now stop. What does that grace and apostleship allow Paul to do? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So Paul says in verse 5 very clearly, and he wants you to get this. It is my receiving of grace that enables me to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. In other words, Paul is saying, I cannot do what God has called me to do apart from his grace. So grace comes first. And then that is the fuel for the accomplishment of the mission. But without the receiving of grace and the empowering of grace, Paul can't complete the mission. Now here's one of the problems with our understanding of grace. When most of us think about grace, we only think about the grace we received when we became Christians. And certainly apart from God's initiating, pursuing grace, we can't become Christians. But that's not all that grace is. We tend to only think amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, and we end grace at our conversion. But brothers and sisters, Paul's theology and biblical doctrine teaches us that grace is far more holistic. It is far more all-encompassing than that. That grace is not simply something we receive when we are first saved, but it is the grace of God that sustains and empowers us after we are saved to do all that God has called us to do. So God's grace in our life, again, is like those four runners. You got to visualize this to get it. It's like those four runners that picked up Hurst and carried him across the finish line. And God's grace in your life does the exact same thing. The only way you're able to finish the Christian life and to glorify God and to obey God is by the carrying and sustaining grace of God. Apart from grace, we can't do anything, much less live the Christian life. Grace doesn't just make things possible in Paul's theology. Grace does the work. Do you see the difference? There is a kind of grace that makes things possible in some persuasions, but there's a biblical grace that does more than that. And Paul says it's God's grace working through me that accomplishes the mission. So this is why we don't just sing the first verse of Amazing Grace about salvation initially, but we sing the third verse, which is probably my favorite. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. You see this? 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You see, the writer of Amazing Grace said, I don't just need it the first day I believed. Hey, if you've been a Christian 30 minutes or 30 years, you need the grace of God in your life as much today as the day you did when you first believed. When all else fails, it is grace that prevails. Our hope this morning is not in our abilities or our effort or even our faithfulness to God. Our hope is in God's grace in us. Grace is all that we have, but it is all that we need. Paul got this. Paul will attribute in his gospel ministry all that he did well. He attributes it to grace and grace alone, as we'll see in a minute. Now, I love my former pastor, Ricky Cunningham, down in Hardin, Kentucky, where I went to school at Murray State. Pastor Ricky was the first pastor that I ever heard exposit the Word of God. And I was so hungry for it. 18 years old, I'd never heard it in my life. And here's what he says about grace. I'm quoting him here. He says, grace is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And most of us would agree with that, but he doesn't stop there. So that we can now, through him, do what he did. You see, grace doesn't leave you at conversion. Grace goes with you. Grace empowers you. Grace sustains you. You can live a life that is pleasing to God because it gives you the grace to do so. The Christian life is so hard, isn't it? The Christian life is so challenging. God never promised a bed of roses. He certainly didn't promise our best life now. But here are two things I can say to you with certainty, according to Paul's teaching. Number one, God has called you and equipped you for a specific purpose to serve him. If you're a Christian, you've received the Holy Spirit and you've received spiritual gifts. And God doesn't intend for us just to sit and soak it in, but God intends for us to serve him and to live out our gifts for his glory. You're good at something for him. And you won't be satisfied in the Christian life until you identify what God's called you to do. But the second part and the better news is this. You can and will live out your purpose that God has given you, but you can only do it by his grace. Listen, if you are trying to please Jesus on your own, you won't get the job done. If you're trying to witness on your own, you won't get the job done. If you're trying to be a more faithful husband or spouse on your own, you won't get the job done. We can do nothing apart from his grace. Now, how do I know that? Well, this is what the man that wrote the majority of the New Testament said. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The same Paul who writes Romans wrote this. Now, Paul at times irritates people because he seems somewhat arrogant. Because Paul sometimes will list all that he's done. He's like, I've done this, I've done this. But you have to understand the context. Paul often had to defend himself as to why he was a legitimate apostle. Because so many people said, he's not the real deal. He's not a true apostle. So Paul had to give his credentials. He kind of had to throw out his resume and say, look, Christ really did call me and here's how we know. So this is one of those times in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has listed a lot of awesome stuff he's done. But notice what he always comes back and says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Then he says, in the third part of that verse, he says, I worked harder than any of them. You see, this is very important. Paul didn't sit on the recliner and watch Netflix all day and say, God, use me. Like, I've got your grace, so do it while I'm on the recliner. No, Paul says, I worked harder than anybody. Though it was not I. You see this tension? But the grace of God that is with me. So Paul says, the greatest things I've ever done in my life wasn't me, but it was God's grace in me. Amen. We got a future preacher over here. Let's lay hands on that little brother right now. Set him aside. It's good stuff. We got to bring him to the first service. It's like a morgue in here in the first service. I mean, I almost fell asleep last sermon. It was awful. I'm thankful for you guys. And don't tell the first service I said that. They'll stop giving or something like that. You know, I got to keep the lights on around here. But no, what Paul is saying is that, listen, all that we are and all that we do, we owe to grace. Therefore, there is no room for boasting in the Christian life, is there? You understand that if we become arrogant, and we all can become this, Lord knows I can. But when we are arrogant in our Christianity, that is the proof in the pudding, as my grandma would say, that we don't get grace. Because when you get grace, it strips us of all pride. Because grace says that all that I am and all that I'm doing is only Him in me. It's not me. Owe to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be, as the old hymn says. I love how John Piper words it here. John Piper speaks about grace in this passage, and notice what he says. I'm going to quote to you here, Piper, and I think you'll see it up here as well. Grace, he says, is the essence of how God means for you to live your life. God wants you to read verse 5 and in the end put your calling in the place of the word apostleship. Apostleship is Paul's, not mine and yours. So you might put, Piper says, through Christ I have received grace in the teaching role, or grace in singing, or grace in studentship, young people, or grace in singleness, or grace in widowhood, or grace in motherhood. And what you should mean is God has freely given me forgiveness and the power to do a calling and fulfill a role which I accept by faith. There is not a role in life that can be lived the way God wants it lived apart from enabling grace. Being a godly mother or being an apostle is impossible without the power of grace. So I say this to encourage you. Man, we are told to love our wives like Christ loved the church. And I will tell you, on my own, I can't do that. But through grace, I can. You see? You can be a godly spouse through grace. How hard is parenting? Anybody need a little grace? I mean, as Pastor Brad says often, parenting is a modern-day black hole. I mean, it is so hard. But parents, you can do it through grace. You can. You can love those little kids through grace. And when they get older and start rebelling, you can love them and shepherd them through grace. You see, God won't leave you. He gives you all the grace that you need. His grace is sufficient. And this is why, before we move on to the second part of the sermon, this is one of the first verses I memorized as a kid, and it's always helped me. I would encourage you to memorize it as well. Maybe throw it on the dashboard of your truck or car. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You got to get that to get Christianity. You see that? It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then Paul says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. You see what Paul is saying? We do not live the Christian life on our own, but Jesus Christ lives it through us. And Paul says, that's grace in verse 21. Christians, stop trying to live the Christian life apart from Christ. You see? When you take the Christ out of Christian or Christian, you lose it. But Christ enables us and he empowers us to obey him and to love him and to serve him. In the same way that those forerunners carried Hurst across the finish line and empowered him, so God's grace does that for us. Now let's go on to part two. Back to verse 5. Okay, so through whom we've received grace and apostleship. Now what's the purpose of grace? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now that little phrase in verse 5, the obedience of faith, is very much debated among commentators. In fact, if you'll read the NIV version, the New International Version of your Bible, it'll say it differently from what the ESV says. And so what does Paul mean when he says the obedience of faith? Do you remember that old hymn growing up, Trust and Obey? How'd that go? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Now, is that true? Well, typically as Christians, we go to one of two extremes on this issue of trust and obedience, or faith and obedience. Some say it's all obedience. But you better obey God. You better do right in order to be made right with God. So the emphasis is on us and what we do. But then the other extreme says, no, it's not our obedience. It's just trusting God And God's not overly concerned about your obedience to him. But neither is that biblical. So I want to try to simplify Paul's theology in verse 5 and all throughout the rest of the New Testament. Let's read verse 5 again. Through whom I've received, or we have received, grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Imagine a quarter in your hand, okay? Or a nickel or a dime or a penny or whatever. So imagine a coin, and faith and obedience are two sides to the same coin, okay? You cannot have one without the other and identify yourself as Christian. Now, on one hand, when you place your faith in Christ initially, you are obeying Christ. This is so important. Remember from week one, the call to place faith in Christ is not simply an invitation from God. Remember? Where he's gently knocking. He doesn't really want to disturb your life or bother you or annoy you. So he's like, you know, I'm willing to save you, but you know, if you're... It's not as an invitation. The call to place faith in Christ is a command from Christ. Love this kid. So that Acts 17:30 says God is commanding all people everywhere to repent. You see, so when you place your faith in Christ, you're obeying the commanding voice of Christ. And remember, when you disobey a higher authority, there is a price to pay, right? Remember the illustration, if I'm going 85 down the bypass and I see blue lights, he's not inviting me to pull over. He's commanding me, pull over, there'll be consequences. And when the God of the universe says, repent and believe in my son Christ, that's a command we must obey. So on one hand in verse 5, when you become a Christian, when you believe in Christ alone for your salvation, that it's not your effort, but his death for our sins, then you are obeying Christ. That's part of what he means in verse 5. But that's not all that he means. From the rest of Paul's teaching, we know this, that true faith in Christ always produces obedience to the commands of Christ. How do you know that? Okay, go back to verse 4. Follow Paul's line of thinking, and it's so clear. In verse 4, he says, and he... It's Christ. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Then what does he say? Jesus Christ, our what? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Remember that it comes from the Hebrew word Adonai, which meant Yahweh in the Old Testament. Sovereign ruler. The word Lord here means master, ruler. Remember from verse 1, we're slaves of Christ. So Paul says in verse 4, Christ is your master, Christ is your Lord, Christ is your King. And then he says in verse 5, we're called to the obedience of faith. Do you get it? Paul's saying, obey your Lord, obey your King. If we are not obeying Jesus Christ as our Lord, then we have no assurance that we've actually placed our faith in him as Savior. Do you see? So the evidence of true faith in Christ is obedience to Christ. How do you know if you love the Lord? Is it because we go to church on Sunday? Is it because we have Christian bumper stickers? I mean, how do you know if you love Jesus? Well, Jesus is the best person to answer or to answer that question, I would think. And what did Jesus say in John 14:15? What did he say? You see it? If you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments. So listen, we do not obey God to be saved. We obey God because we have been saved. And Christ isn't a dictator that lords it over us. Although he's Lord, he's a loving, gentle Savior, and his commandments are not burdensome. You want to obey the one who shed his blood for you because you know he has your best interest in mind. It is a joy to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have to be very clear here, especially in our cultural context. What we are not teaching is that our obedience somehow helps us earn our salvation, or even adds to our salvation, or even makes God more happy than he would have been if we didn't obey. Not teaching that. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It is faith in Christ alone that saves, faith plus nothing. justified by faith. We can't obey God enough to earn favor with him. Jesus Christ is the only man ever who perfectly obeyed God. So what is the gospel? Why is it good news? There are two things you need to know about the gospel. Number one, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience is transferred to your account. So when you trust Christ, it's as though you have now perfectly obeyed because God looks at you and gives you credit for Christ's life. Imagine a bank account, all right? Let's say you're spiritually speaking in your U.S. bank account, you've got goose egg, nothing. Christ has $10 trillion of righteousness because he always obeyed God. When you place faith in Christ, God hits transfer. And all of Christ's righteousness, all $10 trillion, is transferred to your account. And now God looks at you and it's as though you've perfectly obeyed. So you go to heaven, not based upon your obedience, but his. We call that the doctrine of Christ imputed or transferred righteousness. But that's not all that happens. Also, when you place faith in Christ, Jesus' death atones for all of our disobedience. You see that? So your disobedience is covered and you get credit for obedience. That's why the gospel is good news in Christ. But a life that is not marked by obedience to God is not a Christian life. Because God saves you to empower you to obey him. If we claim to have received the gospel, but if our life does not change, then we have not truly received the gospel. The goal of the gospel isn't just mere faith, but the goal of the gospel is to bring about obedience to Christ as Lord. Verse 5. You cannot have Jesus as Savior and not have him as Lord. There is not a category for that in biblical Christianity. Now, we've created a category for that. It's the category of what we call the black backslidden Christian. Now, you can backslide for a while, and I don't know how long, but I tell you, brother and sister, you can't backslide forever. You can't say, oh, well, I prayed to receive Christ in 78 at Vacation Bible School. I've just been backsliding for the past 3 decades. And I hear that all the time. But that's not a category in the Scripture. That person doesn't exist that's in Christ and doesn't obey Christ. Now, not perfectly. I haven't obeyed Christ every day this week. You know, so this isn't a call to perfect obedience is the true fruit of salvation, but it is a call that is the general picture of your life, one of which you seek to obey Christ, struggling and falling all the way, you know, all along. But is your life generally marked by obedience to Christ? And if the answer is no, you can't have assurance of your salvation. So think about areas in terms of baptism. Do you claim to trust Christ, but you've not obeyed him and being baptized in front of people? You're not obeying Christ, and you can't say, I love Christ. Because by not being baptized, what you're saying is, I'm ashamed of him. What about matters of sexual integrity? Young people, are you living sexually pure lives? Adults, teens, I mean, are we looking at pornography? That is direct disobedience to Christ. He says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You see, this is an obedience issue, isn't it? What about just matters of personal integrity in terms of honesty? Are we honest in the workplace? Are we honest in the way we file our taxes? Are we honest with our spouses? This is an obedience issue because Jesus is the truth, right? We don't lie. What about in terms of financial generosity to the kingdom of God? This is something we don't talk about enough, do we? It is an obedience issue as we are giving back to God part of what he's given to us. If we are withholding tithes and offerings from the mission of Christ, we are disobeying God. In Malachi, the prophet would say, we are robbing God. So, guys, if there's no financial generosity in our life to the local church and to God's mission, then we can't say in good conscience, I'm obeying Christ and living for Christ. So what I want to say is we need a comprehensive obedience. Let's not pick and choose like it's a buffet when we want to obey God and when we don't, based upon its convenience or comfortability to us. Obey him. He's Lord. You say, but it's too hard. I know. That's why he gives grace, right? Grace is what helps us obey. I can't obey without his grace. All right. Last part of the sermon. Verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And this is where we're going to spend our remaining in time. For the sake of his name among all the nations. So my heart was about ripped out at 30,000 feet in the air just a few weeks ago by God. I'd been in Little Rock, Arkansas, teaching, and was flying from Little Rock to Chicago and then back to Evansville. And so it was one of those itty-bitty little planes. There were probably 18, 20 people on it. And sitting right up there, crunched in together, was a young man who was 25 years old. And, you know, so you got an hour together, you might as well talk, get to know each other. And so I began asking him questions, and turns out he was from China, 25 years old, from China. And so he asked me where I, this is the funny part, he asked me where I was from, and I said, Kentucky. He said, oh, and I can't really, you know, do Chinese accents that well, but he said, oh, Kentucky. I said, yeah, Kentucky. He said, Kentucky Fried Chicken. I said, that's right, we love our Kentucky Fried Chicken and basketball and horses and country music and all that. But we started talking, and I tried to ask him just questions about his life to show interest in him. So I was like, tell me about what it's like to be raised in China. Tell me about your home, and tell me about education there. And because he was a PhD student, so we immediately had that in common. In fact, he was flying out for a PhD interview. But anyway, and I said, tell me about your government, and what's that like? And then so finally, I'm praying for God to open a door. And so I said, well, tell me about your religious upbringing. I said, do you have any religious views, you know? And he said, no, I'm an atheist. And he said, my parents are atheists. And my friends, he said, everybody I know is an atheist. Now, to be sure, there's a magnificent movement of God in China. Tens of thousands of Chinese are coming to faith in Christ. But in this particular area of China, where my friend, by the way, his name is Ku Zhu, there was no gospel presence there. And so when he told me he was an atheist, I looked out the airplane window, and I took a few moments, I just prayed. I said, Lord, now I know why I'm on this plane. Would you give me the words that this young man may know you? I looked at my watch. I'm like, all right, I got like 32 minutes. Let's do this. So I go to work. Very graciously, you know, very gently, not shoving down. Just asking him questions and coming back and explaining the Christian gospel. Well, at one point, several minutes into it, I was getting excited, and I said, Ku, I was like, man, I was like, does this make sense to you? I was like, are you getting it? Do you see it? And his lips were quivering at this point, and his hands were literally shaking, and he put his head down, and he said, I don't know. He said, I don't know. He said, I've never heard about Jesus Christ before. He was 25 years old. He'd attended universities in China, universities. He was doing his graduate work in the state of Arkansas. He'd been around the world, but he had never heard one time the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I got teary-eyed, you know, and I looked back out that window, and God just overwhelmed me. And I literally there for a moment, I felt like God was calling me to China. I was so overwhelmed because there's tens of millions just like him. And I looked out on the airplane and I saw the world. There's 2 billion people in the world that have never even heard the gospel just like Ku. And God has struck me with global lostness. I mean, you can't throw a rock in this city without hitting a Christian church, you know? You can't drive by a billboard without seeing something about Jesus Christ. We got Bibles piled up in our houses about Christ, but there's millions of people who've never even heard his name. Now, knowing that, go back and read verse 5. And you tell me if that's acceptable. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all the nations. You know in the Greek what the emphasis, Paul, what word he emphasizes there in verse 5? Which one do you think it is? It's the word all. You could underline the word all. You could embolden or italicize the word all there. So Paul says that his mission and our mission is to see people trust and obey Jesus in all the nations. So that, listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just an American gospel. It is a universal gospel. That is, there is not to be one people group or one nation or one ethnicity that is to be excluded from the gospel. It's to be taken to all people everywhere. Why? Because Jesus Christ loves all people everywhere. And there are people around the world for whom the Savior shed his blood, and yet they've never heard his name. And did you know there are millions of people that are just waiting to hear that someone loved them to death? That's what Jesus Christ himself said in John 3:16, and you know the verse, for God so loved the what? The world. You know, what does that word mean there? Not just the Jewish people. Every tongue, tribe, and nation. The Gentile, us, by the way. We're Gentiles. You understand the gospel didn't come to us first. We are the recipients of missionary activity. If somebody wouldn't have got on a boat and preached the gospel, we wouldn't be here. We're the Gentiles. We're the outsiders. We were the pagans. We were the barbarians. And the gospel came to us because somebody obeyed the Great Commission. And we're going to see one of the major themes in the book of Romans is the inclusion of not just the Jews, but of the Gentiles into God's promises. We're going to get into that much more heavily later on. That the Gentiles, which are the nations, the non-Jewish people, are to be included, and Paul's heartbeat is for this. Look at verse 8 in chapter 1. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. You see, not just in Rome, but in all the world. That's why I'm thankful for you, because you're globally minded. And then he says in verses 13 and 14, skip down a few verses. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. So Paul had never actually been to Rome. In order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. You see, so he's like, I want to reach not just you, but more people, more Gentiles, more non-believers. Then he says in verse 14, and I'm under obligation both to Greeks. Now the Greeks were the highly intelligent. They were the highly cultured, the highly civilized. But not just the Greeks, and to the barbarians. They were the non-Greeks. They were the pagans. They were the uneducated. Then he says, both to the wise and to the foolish. But you see the point. Paul is thinking of every category of people he can think of. He says, I want to get the gospel to all those people. Jews, Greeks, educated, uneducated, black, white, Republican, Democrat, religious, irreligious. You see what I'm saying? The gospel is for all people everywhere. Nobody's to be excluded. Until all people everywhere have heard the name of Christ, our job's not complete. That's why the church will never go out of business. Because we've been given a missionary call to take the gospel beyond us. Red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in the sight. But there's a phrase back in verse 5 that we can't miss. It is the motivating drive and emphasis without which we'll never accomplish the mission. What is the primary motivation for taking the gospel to the nations? And listen, it's not just keeping people out of hell. It's part of it, right? But listen, if we are driven to do evangelism and missions only by a love for people, we will not complete the mission. It better be a love for God and his name. Because when the stormwaters rise up and persecution creeps in, you better be in it for something higher than us. We better be in it because his name is worthy, and that's what keeps us going. That's why Christians are burned alive and sing the praise of Christ, because they're in it for his glory. And that's what Paul says in verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Why? For the sake of his name, Christ's name, among all the nations. So Paul's main motivation isn't just that the nations would believe in Christ for their own sake, but Paul's main motivation is that the nations would believe so that the name of Christ might be made famous among the nations. God's purpose in the world is to magnify and to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. This is why we exist. You have to understand, our gospel that we preach is not a man-centered gospel. It is a God-centered gospel. God is not saving us just for our benefit. God is saving us for His own glory. And He can do that because He's worthy. Now listen, why do we pray for the lost? Because it's a change, your fervency in prayer. We don't just pray for lost people so that they won't go to hell. We pray for lost people because their life ought to be giving glory to God, and God's worthy of their life. That's why. We pray for the lost because they ought to be bowing the knee to Jesus because He died for them and He's worthy. You see, if the glory of God is not our primary motivation, we'll never complete the mission. This is why Paul says later in Romans 15:20, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named." Paul said, "I'm not just going to hang out in Owensboro and do deep Bible studies all day long to make sure we're all, you know, the most intelligent theological people." Paul says, "I'm hopping on a plane or a bus or I'm going across the street, but I'm going to go somewhere where Christ has not been named." Why? Because Christ is worthy to be named in those places. Do you know in the prophet Isaiah, how Isaiah characterizes what the end is going to look like in that new heaven and new earth? You know one of the words he uses? He says, "And the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God." God created the world that the whole world might know Him and see Him. That's why even the rocks are going to cry out. But there are millions of people that don't know Him and aren't bowing the knee to Him. And that's why the church exists, to change that. You see, we exist to take the gospel to people that don't know it so that they will then bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Because He is worthy. You know, in the first service, I went through Isaiah chapter 49. And I showed that Paul's theology for mission, I think, came from the prophet Isaiah because of all the Old Testament usages Paul has in Romans. He uses Isaiah more than any of them, but I'm not going to take the time to do that. If you're interested in that, just shoot me an email and I'll send you all my sermon notes. But what I wanted to say was that Paul's vision for the glory of Christ is rooted in the Old Testament. But here's how I want to conclude. I want to show you a picture of what the end is going to look like. If you'll flip with me to Revelation chapter 7. Maybe we could call this reverse engineering. It's you start with the end in mind, and then you work back. So what is our purpose as a church? What is our mission as a church? Well, let's find out where we got to get, and then we'll better know how to get there. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. This is what the end is going to look like. You know, like you can watch these Armageddon movies and you can watch Left Behind. I'm going to tell you, read the end of the book. "After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Do you see that? Every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Until we see that happen, our job's not finished. This is why we have adopted an unreached people group in Thailand. You see? We're not just going to Thailand because we want to be good humanitarians. We're going to Thailand because people there aren't bowing the knee to Christ. But they ought to be bowing the knee to Christ because He's worthy. And until Thailand is penetrated with the gospel, what I'm telling you, whatever your eschatology is, Christ ain't coming back yet. Because He said in Matthew 24, the end won't come until the gospel goes to all nations. So the best thing we can do to help usher in the kingdom of God is to live on mission for God's glory and to get the gospel where it's not. This is why 20% of what you give to this church goes to the Great Commission. This is why when we give, this is why when we go, this is our motivation. We want to see God glorified. We want to see Christ exalted. It's what we do. It's why we live. So here's the application. As it relates to your personal life and the great mission of God, all Christians are called to do at least one of these three things. Some of us are called to do all. Number one, we can all pray. in your personal prayer life, please don't forget to pray for the salvation of the nations. Pray for the Thai and Yaw people. Every night with our kids, we pray for Thailand. I mean, our kids have, I've never been there myself. Our kids have never been there, but we feel like we're there because we pray for them. So pray for the nations. Pray for missionaries to go there. Pray for us to go there. Number two, we give. Right? And again, you say, well, how do I give to Thailand? Do I mail a check to Thailand? No, you give to the local church, and then we get money there through sending people and through doing ministry. So by giving to your local church, you're giving to the Great Commission. And then thirdly, some of us are called to go. You know, we've been praying for almost 4 years now that God would raise up a family or two in this church to move to Thailand. Did you know that virtually any job you're doing here, you can also do over there? Whatever skill or trade you have. So, would your family consider moving to the other side of the world for the sake of the gospel? We've been praying for you. If that's you, we'll get you there. We'll support you. Most of all, God's grace will take you. Maybe God's calling some families in this church to move to Indianapolis to work alongside Barry and Amy there and getting the gospel to that city. Would you be willing to go? Well, if not, we can all go to our next door neighbor. Here's how I want to conclude. I want every person in this room right now, let's stand up. And I want you to bow your head. And I want every person here, I want you to ask God to give you one person right now. Who is one person in your life that is not a Christian? Let's close our eyes and let's say, Lord, show me that person. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a best friend from high school. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's an enemy. I don't know. Maybe it's a client or a patient. Who is one person? Who's the first person that came to your mind? And that's probably who the Holy Spirit's given to you. Who is it? Now, I want you to commit right now to praying for them and their salvation. And I want to challenge you, and I'm going to do it with you. I've got somebody in my mind. I want you to pray every day this year, at least once, for that person, that they would come to faith in Christ. Because who's God given you? Who's that person? And you've got a purpose in life to get the gospel to them. Because in all likelihood, if you don't, nobody will. So you can pray right where you are. If you feel led of the Lord, you can come down here to the front and fall on your knees and pray for that person. You can pray with people around you. But let's pray for God to give us the courage to take the gospel to them for His own glory. You pray for your person now as I pray with you. Jesus, we pray You'd use us. Lord, use us to be Your ambassadors, to be Your missionaries. Lord Jesus, use us to take Your great name to places where it's not, because God, You're worthy. Father, we want to see people bow the knee to You everywhere because You are so good, and we want the whole world to be filled with the knowledge of God. So God, use this church. Use us as Your people. And Lord, even now, I pray for every man and woman in this room and boy and girl that has a person's name in their mind. God, would You give us a burning passion to reach them? Would You give us courage and the boldness to share the gospel with them? Maybe to take them to lunch one day this week. Maybe to have them over for dinner one night in the next month. Maybe to text them after service to say we want to grab coffee. God, would You give us the boldness to take Your name to them because You're worthy? Lord, may we be Your servants. And may this year at this church, we see dozens and dozens and dozens of people saved and baptized for Your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.